This morning I'd like for us to begin in the book of Judges. Judges is not a book I know that we spend a lot of time together in, but there's a very interesting story that is presented to us in Judges chapter 2, and obviously this is after the book of Joshua, so we have this introduction to what's going on after Joshua. So in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and I know as I have here before you, verses 1 through 23 looks like an awfully lot of reading, but we'll get through this pretty quickly. In the first few verses of this chapter, we're told that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, Bochim is not a very familiar-sounding place, but we're going to find out why it's called Bochim. Gilgal, I don't know that any of us would really just walk right up to a map and point out where it is, but at least we know the name. So he said, the angel of the Lord said, I brought you up, that is Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. If you have any sort of a footnote, I have a footnote that just says Bochim means weepers. So the name of the town is about crying. And so we know why it's named that. It's because God said to them, I gave you a covenant and you didn't keep it, so the terms have changed. So in verse 6 we read, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were then gathered to their fathers, and there arose, and here's kind of the key, verse 10, and there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord. Notice that. They abandoned the Lord. And as it says, the God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt, they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served Baals and Ashtaroth. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. I know when we think of a judge, we think of someone who sits in judgment. The idea of a judge here is actually from a Hebrew word that means savior. And that's kind of the idea. These are saviors who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And God's the one who did this. God is the one who punishes them, and he is the one who redeems them. And yet, verse 17 tells us, they didn't listen to the judges. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those afflicted and oppressed. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and they've not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. In other words, Joshua representing leadership of the people. You see what God does. He punishes them because they themselves did not follow what God wanted. And I think, again, it kind of goes back to what we were talking about in our study of Jude, as we've read that we see the Lord who brought his people out of Egypt then destroyed them because of their lack of faith. And that's the same story that we read here in the book of Judges. And I would say it's the same story of mankind as we go through life. There is faithlessness, and so God punishes. As we read there in verse 10 and 11, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, that is the generation of Joshua. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so we see that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. On one side of this, and I think there are two sides. The one side is maybe the fathers, the generation before, did not instill in the following generation what they should have. Maybe that proper fear of God. Deuteronomy 6 actually reminds us, as it was reminding them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." In other words, they're going to be your focus all the time. And again, this is the generation prior to the generation that abandoned the Lord. Again, there's one side of this. I don't think it's the only side. We'll talk more about that other side. But the first side of this is that the parents and the grandparents didn't teach the children and grandchildren the way they should have. Psalm 44:1, "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the word of the work that you did in their days, in the days of old." In other words, the psalmist is praising the generation before for doing what they should have done. Psalm 78, verses 2 through 4, Asaph says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord in his might and the wonders that he has done." The generation that Joshua was a part of experienced, it's not just that they heard the stories, they experienced the 10 plagues. They experienced crossing the Red Sea. They experienced 40 years of God punishing a generation that didn't have faith. Remember, God's the one that says, send 12 spies, and Joshua is one of the two. He and Caleb came back and said, "You should see this place. And we can do it because God's on our side. God's going to do it." And the 10 who came back, we don't even remember their names. There's such infamy attached to these guys. And it's a longer list. But still, in seriousness, they come back faithless, saying the same kind of thing. "You should see this place. It is going to consume us. We can't do this." They were right. By themselves, they couldn't. But Joshua and Caleb really had faith because they said God can. That's the generation. Generation of people who experienced. It's not just they heard the stories like you and me hear stories. These are the ones who experienced it. And the generation that came right after that abandoned the Lord. Now, I don't know that it's exactly all the fault of that prior generation that experienced all these things, that they somehow just dropped the ball, if you will, and did not teach the generation coming in. I kind of think the two sides are they didn't do as good a job as they should have. But the other side is that that younger generation coming in, the word that's used here in the English Standard is they abandoned the Lord. In other words, they made a willful choice. It's not that they weren't taught the right way and they just had no clue. They were taught and they chose differently. They chose against the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. So that's the question, series of questions here. Whose responsibility is it ultimately to provoke faith? I know we'd like to blame the parents, right? Always. I mean, that's what happens on TV shows. I know it was very popular when I was a kid to see shows or hear about shows. Jerry Springer was one of the most infamous in my mind. There are a number of them that, you know, the talk shows sit there and they have these people sit there and complain about their lives, and it's always their parents' fault, you know, for whatever. They didn't love me enough, or they loved me too much, you know. It's just the extremism of the thought. But ultimately, whose responsibility is it to provoke faith? Should we blame every failing on the generation before us? What generation hasn't blamed the generation before about something or everything? What about every success? Do we pat the back of the generation before? Well, no, we really don't, do we? We take all that credit for ourselves. Look what we've done. You know, it seems a little ironic that we blame failure on the generation before, but when it comes to success, that's a little bit more of a hesitancy on our part, maybe. Rather, is it our own responsibility to grow our own faith? In Philippians 2:12, Paul actually told that group of Christians, first generation Christians, they had no parents before who were Christians, and said, well, our parents just didn't teach us well enough about God and the gospel and Jesus. In that generation, which was a first generation group of Christians in Philippi, he told them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I would suggest that's what it's supposed to be for each one of us. I know for many of us, we're not first generation. There are some who are, but very many aren't. I don't know if I had to sit and think about it. I think is where I am standing, it's maybe five or six generations. Okay, what is that? It's just a long list of generations. I mean, that's just the way that goes. Ultimately, I'm not going to heaven because of that. I'm going to heaven, or I'm going to go to hell because of choices that I'm making. Am I a generation, or am I a person, ultimately, that, like Joshua, is drawing near to God and trusting God, or am I one of those who abandons Him? Jeremiah, during his time, he wrote this in 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man, that is, to give every person according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God doesn't say, I'm going to judge an entire generation, and they're all going to heaven or hell based on the entire generation. A generation may be condemned or condoned by what they are doing, praised or, you know, condemned. But each of us ultimately standing before God, it's going to be each of us on our own. And to be honest with you, I think that can be quite a bit intimidating. Other passages in the Bible say the same thing. Romans 2 and verse 6, God will render to each one according to his works. We don't stand before God in judgment and say who our parents were. And he goes, oh, okay. Well, since that's your dad, or since that's your mom, or there's your grandfather in that lineage or whatever, that you are going to heaven or even to hell. I've never understood. I've studied with folks who are like, well, my dad was this. Okay. So that should lend you more opportunity to go to heaven. I've never had anybody on the other end of it, well, my dad was this person. Oh, I'm so sorry. Well, yeah, I'm doomed for hell because of it. Nobody says that. They're all, you know, well, this is my protection from hell, is my parent, my mom, my dad, my uncle, my whatever, you know, fill in that blank, my friend even. What is that? In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Each one of us is going to stand before God in judgment. It's not going to be handed over to somebody else. It's going to be each of us. And I think there is, in this story of Judges, chapter 2, and what we're reading there, one lesson about spiritual complacency that leads to unforeseen consequences. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verses 7 through 9. I know it's not very long reading here, but we're going to go to a lengthier one in Hebrews here, just a sec. So this is kind of a warm-up, get your Bible open sort of thing. In Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes this, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. I like one translation that says God cannot be mocked. In other words, it's the same statement. God isn't mocked. You can't fool him. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And that's that generation that came after Joshua. They were sowing, they abandoned the Lord, and so they reaped corruption. But the one who is sowing to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we don't give up. I think that's one of the most important lessons for us today. Don't give up. I think one of the things we kind of don't focus on is the trouble and travail that every generation goes through. And it's different, and yet it's the same. And we have a saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because this is a reality. And the difficulties we go through, you know, there are things I don't think about as I was growing up because I was a kid. But then I go through history and I'm like, wow, that's what my parents were dealing with. And then the generation before that, wow, what they were dealing with. And then the generation before that, wow, look what they were dealing with. I don't know, we've kind of, as a generation of Americans, have lulled ourselves into some sort of a spiritual complacency to think, you know, this is such an unusual time. It is and it isn't. There's trouble almost around every single corner in life here under the sun. This is life. It's not fun. Can you imagine starting off in life and everybody tell you how horrible it's all going to end up, how bad it's going to be? Who wants to sign up for something like that? And so it's not just that we don't say that. It's we don't dwell on those things. We can't. I think for most of us, I can't say for all of us, but for most of us, this year has been a tough year. I mean, there's like, everybody has a story. We were talking to somebody recently. That's exactly what she said. Everybody has a story for this year. I know what we want to do is, my story is more. No, it isn't. It's just, everybody's got a story. And we act surprised because, you know, we didn't see it coming, but it's life. Maybe we should have. Have we abandoned the Lord or not? Again, there's spiritual complacency. In other words, we're just kind of shrugging our shoulders in this. And that leads to unforeseen consequences. Maybe things we didn't really think were coming. Well, they're here. I would also say that spiritual complacency leads to spiritual lethargy. You know, trying to not rhyme, but just trying to keep the consistency and the point. Complacency and lethargy. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 5 and read through 6:12. And I know it looks long, but again, reading this, I kind of get the full thought. And what the writer here is emphasizing is, you should have grown to a certain point and you haven't. And he doesn't say, this is on the generation before you. He says, it's on you. You don't know because you don't know. Hebrews 5:5. As I have here before you, verse 11 of chapter 5 and then 6:12 serve kind of as bookends. There's a particular word he uses, and it's the word sluggish or dull. It depends on the English translation you're using there. But it's the same Greek word. Either way, it's translated, but that's kind of the bookmark. Everything from 5:11 to 6:12 is the same general thought. So we're backing up just a slight little bit in 5:5. When the writer says that Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, he was appointed by him who said, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." And that's said in reference to the day Jesus was raised from the dead, by the way. That's how Paul applies it in Acts 13. As he also says in a different place that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm going to tell you something. The writer of Hebrews is going to say this. I'd like to talk about Melchizedek right now, and I'd like to talk about the connection between him and Jesus as high priest, but you know what? You've become dull in hearing. It's a nice way of saying you're stupid. They've gotten to a point where they're thick in their ear because they aren't teachers as they should be now, where they should be again. And so he says in verses 7 through 10, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications and loud cries. He goes in verse 9, he was made perfect by becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And about this, verse 11, about this we have a lot to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. Basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. Everyone who's living on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. Solid food belongs to the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The more you use it, right? And if you don't use it, you lose it. And that's what he's saying here. You have not used it, and so you've lost it, and you need again to be taught basic principles. It'd be like a generation of folks who don't know how to read. You know, we're one of the most literate time periods, the last, I'd say, 150, 200 years. not just in American history, but in world history, there are more people who read and write than have ever before. We don't really think about that. It's so commonplace. It's a super big surprise when someone who might very well be an adult says, I can't read. It's really hard for me. I met one person years ago who was in his 70s. He said, I can't read. And I kind of laughed. He goes, I'm serious. I was never taught to read. At the age of 7, I went to work. You can't laugh at that. I mean, you can't. And I know we just take it for granted, but I want to make this point that here the writer is saying to these people, you've become dull of hearing. You're not paying attention the way you should have. You should be teachers, but you need someone to start with the ABCs. That's how rudimentary. So in 6:1, he says, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. We all like talking about that somewhat because it's basic stuff, and the writer here is saying we need to move on from that. It's not that that's unimportant. Those are building blocks. Those are foundational things, but they're not the only thing. We don't fall in love with foundations as much as we do the building that is put on the foundation, and that's what he's saying. These are foundational. So in verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, this will do if God permits. It's impossible in the case of those who've been once enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them to repentance since they're crucifying one more time for themselves the Son of God to their own harm, and they're holding him up to contempt. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on and produces a crop that's useful to those who or for whose sake it's cultivated, receives blessing. Verse 8, if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and it's near to being cursed and is to be burned. But we're speaking in this way, and yet in your case, beloved, verse 9, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same faithfulness or the same earnestness to the full assurance of hope till the end. In other words, we expect you to keep on keeping on. And then verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish or you will not be dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then in chapter 7, he then starts picking up the whole thing about Melchizedek. One of the commentaries I like to use shares this particular point. He says that the situation we see Israel in at the end of the passage did not come about suddenly. It was the result of a slow process that began with an act of compromise. Doing something that is inconsistent with being faithful to God can always be made to sound reasonable, but it's always wrong. And I like that statement. I mean, doing something that is, again, inconsistent with being faithful to God can always be made sound, or always be made to sound reasonable, but it's always wrong. And in our own day, the temptations to do so are legion. This was written about 10 years ago, by the way. And often very subtle. Under the pressure to act kindly, to be tolerant, we can begin to compromise our commitment to the uniqueness of Christ and the truth of the gospel, especially in the pluralistic context in which most of us now live. Everybody's chasing after all kinds of different things, he's saying, in which truth is relativized and tolerance is promoted as supreme. And that's genuinely the time we live in. Truth? Yeah. It's what your truth is versus tolerance, where that's the most important thing, and that's backward. Tolerance is a relative, not absolute truth or absolute virtue. Whether or not it is good depends on what is tolerated. Tolerating evil, however attractively it's packaged, is to bed with the devil and make a covenant with death. It is to be unfaithful to the Lord who saved us and rightly demands our obedience. And when we do it, we lose strength, vitality, and victory. Again, our day and time, and I'm not just saying right now, but for the last generation, this is kind of the idea, the focus. Tolerance is the most important thing. And yet, it's so ironic how intolerant tolerance can get, right? I mean, as long as we're singing the song everyone else is singing, but then the caveat is, as long as you sing our song the way we like it, with the same words we use or the same words we don't use or whatever, you know, and that changes. Condemned by saying anything and condemned for saying something, you know, it's just not exactly the way we wanted to hear that. That's the time we live in, and we cannot focus on that. I think some of the present day warnings would be this, that like the church at Ephesus, they did not abandon its first love all at once, like in Revelation 2 when he says, you've lost your first love, you need to come back. It didn't happen in a day. They didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, God, not number one. It's whatever day. It took time. What about the Laodiceans in chapter 3? Did they become lukewarm overnight? It was by slow degrees that this happened. I think the world offers us continuing opportunities to compromise. And the point would be that if we give in a little, it can quickly become giving in a lot. I guess the more familiar statement is, as I've highlighted here, give an inch, it'll take a mile. We'll say that. You know, you give that guy an inch, he'll take a mile. What do we mean? Well, you give a little, you're going to have to be given a lot. That's what compromise means, is we give in just a little, we're going to end up giving a lot. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And Paul's writing to people who were more of a warrior-like mentality. Philippi was a city basically filled with a lot of retired military folks. They were a colony of Rome, and they were given Roman citizenship, they were given Roman protection, Roman rights, Roman privileges. And when Paul wrote to them, I think that's kind of the point here he's making. Again, that you with one mind strive side by side. That would invoke some sort of a feeling to a military man for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Jude in verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to appeal to you or to write appealing to you to fight for the faith. And I want us to notice that. It doesn't say, I want you, and it's hard sometimes when I read these things to not read out loud the way I'm reading it inside my brain. In other words, I can't see him saying this quietly and softly and tenderly. I found it necessary to write to you appealing to fight for the faith. Do you read that? What I read is I found it necessary to write appealing to you to fight for the faith. Fight is a word that means fight. Go fight. What are we? I don't want to hurt your feelings here. I'm gonna have to hit you. You know. You know anybody that you start a fight off with, that's the kind of fight I want to be in. When the guy comes up and goes, I really don't want to hit you. I don't want to hurt. That sounds good because I'm going to hit and hurt as much as I can. You know, it may not be much of anything, but it's not here, go fight for the faith, and it's an apologetic fight for the faith. It's fight. Paul himself said, I have fought the good fight. I don't think he's trying to suggest anything different. And I think we need to understand this is not, compromise is easier when we're tolerating practically anything and everything rather than fighting for the faith. We read 2 Corinthians 5:10. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 11, getting the fuller context, Paul says, we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the Lord and at home, away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim, our goal, our focus to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Again, the point that we need to make is how important it is to do what God says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, 1 John 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have somebody defending us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know Him. What? If we tolerate everything. Well, he doesn't even say if we fight the good fight of faith, but here he says if we keep his commandments. He orders, we obey. We do that which we've been told to do. Again, God raised up judges. We have someone far superior to any human judge or savior. And obviously that's Jesus. In Paul's preaching in Acts 13, Paul says, they asked for a king and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And Paul puts it this way in these last two passages, Philippians 3, Titus 2. In Philippians 3, many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, in other words, whatever their appetite is. They glory in shame, with minds set on earthly things. It's not just that they see the earthly things. They're focused on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And then finally, Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, teaching us to abandon ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. And what is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous, zeal. You know, the word zeal or zealous and jealous, obviously, it's not just that they rhyme. They're actually rooted in the same concepts of passion. Obviously, jealousy, bad. Zealous, good. But that's it. We are God's possession and we are zealous for good works. We're excited to do that. The conclusion that I want to share with you is this, that we're not looking for reasons not to serve. We're wanting to serve with a sharper focus, to simply serve better. Matthew 25, where Jesus tells the parable about the three different guys who are given different amounts of money to go work with for the master. The guy's given five, the guy's given two, and the guy's given one. The five-talent guy and the two-talent guy come back, doubling everything, five and two. And they're both told exactly the same thing, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we want. We want to be one generation leading into another of servants developing more servants. And so as parents, as grandparents even, are we teaching the next generation? Or are they going to forget God because we're not diligent? And ultimately, just as I was making the point earlier, it's not just on parents. There's no way to stand before God, God condemn us and go, well, it's my parents' fault. That's what Adam kind of tried. He wasn't blaming parents, although he blamed God and Eve, right? It's this woman you've given me. I mean, that's exactly what he says. It's this woman you've given me. So he throws everybody he knows under the bus. At that time, it was just God he knew and Eve. And he threw everybody under. It's this woman you gave me. And when we stand before judgment, every one of us ultimately is responsible for ourselves before God. And so the message we need to close with is a message of the gospel, what Jesus teaches, that all authority had been given to him. He said to his apostles, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's the message in its simplicity that we need to share with others. We need to do ourselves everything that Jesus said, and our confidence not be in us and what we're doing, but in Jesus who is commanding and Jesus who is our Savior. And so this morning, if you need to be baptized and have your sins forgiven, do it because God says so. Don't blame somebody else for what you're not going to do. This is on you. Are you ready to do it? Then come forward right now as we stand and sing.